Our scripture reading this morning is from Micah, chapter 6, verses 3 through 8, which begins in our church Bibles on page 779 and is printed in your bulletin. Please stand if you are able as we read from the Old Testament. O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery, and I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. Please be seated.
Let's pray. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, you are too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you shall come for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient of days, and he shall be their peace. Father, it's our joy when we at Christmas get to sit down and really feast on this truth that you have come from heaven and given your Son that we might be yours forever. Lord, let us with our friends, let us in our own families and with our own hearts feast on the truth of the gospel here in Micah and throughout this Christmas season. In Christ's name, amen. As I've said, we're going to spend most of our time looking at Micah this morning, Micah chapter 6. We're going to be looking through a gospel lens at this excellent Old Testament prophecy and bring in a tiny bit of Luke chapter 3 and what John the Baptist says about repentance. For two questions to guide us this morning as we make our way through this. The first question is this: why would anyone want to remember their sins and weaknesses at Christmas? And the second thought is this: how can anyone who has received Christ's forgiveness forget who they are now? Okay, two questions. First question before the house: why would anyone want to remember their sins and weaknesses at Christmas of all times? C.S. Lewis, in writing to an American lady in December 1958, told her how his brother, a few days before, Warnie, had been out on a Oxford bus going through the city centre, and he'd been sitting just behind a woman who was looking out of the window and noticed a nativity scene outside of a church. And she was so alarmed, she complained loudly to her friend, "Oh Lord! They bring religion into everything now. Look, they're dragging it even into Christmas." And of course, right, with Christianity and the message of Jesus at Christmas comes things that people don't want to hear. Joel Osteen, in a CBS interview famously a couple of years ago, said, "Listen, people don't want to hear about sin. They already feel guilty enough. They want to hear, I may not be perfect, but I'm moving forward. Things are getting better." So the question arises, at such a happy time of year, why can't we remove, finally, the grim news of human sin and failure from the otherwise uplifting aspects of the Christmas message? It's a good question, and the answer is simply this. Paul sums it up in 1 Timothy. He says, the story of Jesus is about this. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And lest, no doubt, people thought he was pointing at other people or people of a small group whose number had now been accounted for, he says, "Of whom I am the foremost," Paul says of himself, "the chief of sinners." You see, at Christmas, what we get to see is that what happened at Christmas is inextricably bound up with the fact of our sin and our need, and how it binds us in this Christmas and in every Christmas to come to the God of the gospel. You know, when we reflect on Christmas and on the fact of sin and on our relationship with God and how that binds us, I want you to think about something that happened in the news this week. It was to do with an Henrico police officer. You may have read this story about Jonathan Turner. If the name is familiar, it's because he is the son of our own Stephen Turner and Becky Turner. The story, which was on the front page of the Times Dispatch, described how Jonathan was off duty with his family at a restaurant that he often goes to when an elderly person experienced some life-threatening event. And Jonathan, with his training, stepped in and saved the man. Now, that man's story is forever tied to two things: to that event of weakness and to Jonathan. So that their relationship forever will only make sense when you understand the illness from which he needs to be rescued and the fact that he was rescued. Those two things are true. And it's like that with the gospel. Jesus came into the world, Paul says, to save human beings who are sinners. That means not simply that we do things which we wish we hadn't done, or that we're not perfect. It means, in plain terms, we are at war with our Creator, and we do not know it. We are estranged from him, awaiting his judgment. The Bible doesn't sugarcoat it, even with such a word. And unless God had come to do what they couldn't do for themselves, for ourselves, such people would be lost. That's how religion, at least the gospel of Jesus, gets dragged into Christmas. So in this regard, Micah and Christmas have a lot to do with one another. And I encourage you, if you're looking for an Old Testament prophecy to read as you come to Christmas, particularly Micah 5 and Micah 6, it's excellent. It's like a serious family conference where God, not for the first time, has to make clear to his own people what he cannot turn a blind eye to in the way his people are living, and that they will need him to step in. So Christmas in the Gospels addresses that same continual, inescapable issue of sin and points us in Micah to the coming shepherd of the flock. So this is what we're going to do as we look quickly at Micah. We're going to notice three things in Micah 6 about why it's necessary to deal with sin. First, look at this, verse 3. God is concerned with the lives we are actually living. Not with theoretical lives or the lives that he wished we were living, but with the lives we are actually living. My people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? How can God speak like that to people he's so fond of? Well, because he has and does act within our world. He knows that these people are grumbling. That's the context here. And he's calling them with the minds that he's given them to reason that through in the light of the evidence. Why are they grumbling? What exactly is happening? What are they doing in ignoring what he's saying to them? Well, the evidence for all of this is what he has actually done for them. You know, a few years ago, Dan Brown's Da Vinci Code. Do we even remember that even now? I don't. I had to go into the archives to find this. Anyway, Da Vinci Code caused a stir. Do you remember this? By suggesting a great conspiracy whereby the ancient church and the church through the ages had suppressed an alternative system of Gnostic gospels, genuine gospels that portrayed a more human Jesus who was far more laid back and basically okay about everything, more okay about it than the one that you actually find in the canonical gospels. That's what the Da Vinci Code said. Hey, there's this great Jesus out there. He's just been suppressed by the church. But the fact is, if Dan Brown had actually bothered to read the Gnostic Gospels, what he would have found there is a depiction of Jesus which is entirely supernatural. So you find at more than one point in the Gnostic Gospels, believe me, I've been reading them for the last 8 weeks, don't ask me why, Jesus there laughs at the absurdity of anyone who would take this material world seriously. Of anyone who would worry at all about what they were doing with their body. It was a matter of supreme indifference to the Jesus of the Gnostic Gospels. But this is what is so striking. The God of the Bible, who is eternal spirit, right, who doesn't actually have a body, the Father does not have a physical body, by contrast, insists on dealing with his people in talking about our mortal, material existence and what it is we do with our bodies. It's clear, it matters to him what we do with our mortal, messy lives here, for which the Father sent his incarnated Son. So God is concerned with the lives that we are actually living. Second, God is concerned with what we remember and how we live then, remembering it. Take a look here at verses 4 to 5 quickly. What is God asking them to remember? He says, I brought you out of Egypt, remember? I sent Moses to lead you, remember? Remember what Balak, who was a king in the conquest, who opposed Israel, was very frightened by what was happening and consulted his prophet Balaam. Remember what Balak counseled and Balaam answered, because the story of that is that God was working even there. These were things that had happened in Israel's history. These were crisis points. These were points of change, which in each case, as Israel remembered it, they would see the only reason that Israel escaped or survived is because God stepped in. God rescued them. They didn't rescue themselves. God rescued them. The God they couldn't see, the God they kept letting down, the God they consistently had blamed for their troubles, he was the one who rescued them. Remember? These were the stories they told their children. This was their history. Remember? I was thinking this week at about a point in my life when I was about as low as I've ever been. I had just arrived in the US. I was several months into living in Massachusetts in the mid-1980s. And one night, through my tears, I prayed. And as low as I was, I physically felt God's hand on my shoulder and heard him speaking audible words of comfort to my heart, which was a surprising thing to happen to a Presbyterian. The only time it has ever happened. And it won't mean much to you, but if I begin to forget and wonder about God, the Lord reminds me, what do you and I have to do with each other, Steve? Remember that afternoon on Hollywood Street. And I say it because many of you will have those milestones too. Maybe moments of conversion, maybe moments of surrender, moments of a prayer answered that you had no dream would be answered. Maybe moments of confession of sin and yet understanding the gospel that God in his great mercy had forgiven you something you did not expect to be forgiven of. Those milestones, it is remembering God's actions towards us in this world, in this life, not ours towards him. It is remembering what he has done, not we have done, that will help us live in new ways. And so here, this is the way God deals with people. Third, God is concerned that we see our relationship with him not as a contract that we fulfill, but as a covenant that we receive. Look at verses 6 to 7. It's not immediately obvious here because books, and in this case the English Standard Version, doesn't come with a soundtrack or with an intonation of speech that you can hear. But the next words we read are not the words of someone who's genuinely interested in worshiping God and is speaking hypothetically about what lengths they can go to, but rather someone who is cynically interested only in buying God's cooperation. as if God's grace was a thing to be bought and sold. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams? As if God could be appeased because he's got a particular liking for the smell of cooking hamburger. Or might it be that God's ego is something that can be played to because he can have more sacrifices made to him than any other gods? You see what's happening? It is a total misunderstanding of the analogy of sacrifice that God has been making. And we shouldn't blame just these people. It's the same thing that's been happening in pseudo-Christianity for the last 2,000 years. Remember what Isaac Watts, the hymn writer, wrote. Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the conscience peace or cleanse away the stain. Those animal sacrifices were only an analogy. They were a preparation for the true sacrifice that would come. There is no religious work that you or I could do, no duty or performance, said Whitfield, that you or I could fulfill that would make us right with God. It is a travesty that any part of the Christian church has ever taught such a thing. And yet they do, and yet we do. We're tempted to do that. But we must repent not only of our sins, but also of our righteous deeds, the things that we think recommend us to God. Because there is but one person who has recommended us to God by his work. So you see here, worse than just a misunderstanding, this betrays an arrogance before God that dwells at the heart of a human being. This idea at the core of our pride that we might somehow buy God off or deserve what he gives us so that we are not in his debt. Notice the lengths here that people can go to. This was no metaphor, as we saw from the book of Kings, you remember this year. Shall I offer my firstborn, the fruit of my body, for the sin of my soul? People were doing that. They really wanted something to happen. They wanted security in warfare. They wanted wealth, whatever it was. Nothing else had worked. Well, maybe I'll sacrifice Junior. You see, people want to control God. That's what it is, at our heart, in our pride. We would much rather have the celestial bellhop at our beck and call than have someone who means to rule over us. We want a process that we can control and have it spelled out for us and account for the things that will save us by our own works rather than look at the ugly truth of our sin and the humiliating fact of our need. I want to recommend a book to you. This is one of the best theology books I've ever read. It's by John Stott, who's now gone to be with the Lord. It's his book, The Cross of Christ. He says this, and the thing I love about this is he could not be more precise. Either we preach that human beings are rebels against God under his just judgment, and if left to themselves, lost, and that Christ crucified, who bore their sin and curse, is the only available Savior. Do you know now how that really rankles people to hear that? Or we emphasize human potential and human ability with Christ brought in only to boost those things, and with no necessity for the cross except to exhibit God's love and so inspire us to greater endeavor. That should sound familiar because there are many pulpits in our day and age now which are preaching that. In my own heart, I think there's a part of me that wants to say that. Don't worry. The need is not that great. God is there to inspire us. It's not the gospel. The gospel says we are utterly, umbilically connected to our need of the blood of Christ. There is no other salvation. There is no other recommendation. And again, a contract that says this is what God owes me and this is what I will pay for is something we could live with. But nowhere in the Bible is human pride catered to in that way. What we are given instead are covenants. Covenants to remember, as God told Israel here, to remember Shittim and Gilgal, all these places where God had reminded Israel of his covenants with them. That is, his binding, promissory, faithful arrangements with his people. Here's what I think is particularly helpful if you're thinking through this issue of the distinction between covenant and contract. Last week, we looked, do you remember, at one aspect of Abraham's life in the provision of a better sacrifice than Isaac. This morning, there's no time really to go into the detail, which is a shame, but I want to kind of speed think you through this. There is a thing that we can do that will remind us what a covenant is, and it's to read Genesis chapter 15. This is, you might remember, the strange Suzrainty ceremony of cutting the animals in half and walking between them. It is a covenant ceremony between God and one man, Abraham. Whenever I read this, it always reminds me of one of those really bad mafia movies in a way, because it's like keeping some kind of blood oath. But the message was clear, right? This is the Lord using the kind of way of speaking and the way of doing legal contracts that they had in Abraham's day. But the message was clear. Break this covenant and you'll end up like one of these animals, right? That was the nature of the covenant. But for that to happen, Abraham and God would both have to walk between the pieces. That was the nature of the covenant. But it doesn't happen. Do you remember this in Genesis 15? God puts Abraham to sleep so that he never walks between, so that he never commits himself to that aspect of the consequences of the covenant. Instead, God walks between the pieces, as if to say, if either of us, if either Abraham or I break this covenant, I, God, will bear the consequences. And astonishingly, that is precisely what Christ did on our behalf at the cross, almost as if God himself were being torn in two. But when I remember that covenant and look at the cross, I cannot fool myself at that moment that God has just been nice to me because he thinks I'm such a great guy. No, Christ on the cross says, I am here because of you. I want to be here. The Father has sent me to be here, but I'm here for two reasons: your absolute need as a sinner and my Father's glory as the God who saves. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And think about this, so will it be for eternity, because Christ bears the marks of the cross on his body. So much so does God delight in the covenant that he has made with us. More than any husband, his wedding ring. More than any mother, her C-section scar. I got thee saving you, our Lord can say. And he says it, and he bears it for all time. That's how we're to see ourselves. That's what we have to do with him. It's his unilateral covenant of unmerited mercy towards us. Not because we're religious. Not because there's anything necessarily praiseworthy in us. Nothing meritorious, but simply his love, which has bought us, freed us, and made us his. That's why we need to remember our sins. Second, much more briefly, how can anyone who has received Christ's forgiveness forget who they are now? Think about this. We have an incarnated Savior in Christ who bears on his body, as we've said, the marks of our salvation. All of it about bodies in its way. And yet the focus of so much of our modern Christian life is not about bodies, you might have noticed, but about minds. As evangelicals, we I think, are probably overcorrected on this. We teach people because we're concerned about doctrine, and we should be concerned about doctrine, and people should be reading their Bibles. And we say to people, believe this, think this, read this, and that's not wrong at all. But we have forgotten, I think, the bodily outworking of what it also means to be tied to Christ and under his supremacy. Again, in the second and third centuries, the Gnostic teachers taught that God had no interest in all in what you did with your body. But the God of the gospel does. So let's end with this focus from Micah, and as we consider what it means to wait repentantly. So John the Baptist in Luke chapter 3 tells his people, you remember, he's gathered all of these people in the desert to be baptized, and people ask him, well, what now? What happens next? And he says, in preparation for the Messiah who is coming, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And Micah similarly tells us these famous words, do justice, love kindness, walk humbly with your God. And people have struggled. What do we have to do now with such good works? How does that fit in with the fact that we have been saved by not by the things that we've done? Could it be that these good works in some way still make us right with God, that they still merit us in some way and mark us out as different from the rest? Well, plainly no, if you read the Bible. Well then, people say, well, are good works necessary at all? If I'm honest, and I know there's probably more to it than this, I ask in my selfishness, right? If I don't need to do this to see myself saved, or if I'm not going to receive a pat on the back for it, why exactly am I doing it? Why would I want to do it? I'm going to close by reading to you from another letter. And I would tell you, if you really want to get to know somebody in history, don't read their biography, perhaps read their autobiography, but definitely read letters by them. This is John Newton writing to a young woman in December 1789. In fact, the title of the letter is To a Child, so it might have been actually to quite a small girl who happens to be listening. He says this, "Your conscience tells you that you are a sinner, and that makes you afraid. But when the Lord gives you faith, you will see and understand that the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin, and then you will love him. And when you love him, you will find it easy and pleasant to serve him, and then you will long to see him who died for you." To my mind, I couldn't think of a better description of what it means to wait repentantly, to wait confessionally for our Lord. I'm not sure that we have all the formulations worked out as to what place good works are to play in this world and what recognition we will receive of them in the next. All that we know is that God has told us that we have been saved to do good works in Christ Jesus. I don't know what those are, but today God has laid some of those aside for you to do. And if we are paying attention to him, and if we see the opportunities, we will take it. But my friend, two questions stand out as we look at the challenges of sin and obedience. And I close with this. Number one, this question. Do I remember my sin and the cost that was paid to free me from its penalty forever? Do I remember that? Do I remember that today, or has it lost its edge with me? Might I ever repay that kindness to me? Second, this opportunity before me, perhaps today, to do some work of obedience when you're tempted, or of mercy when you find someone in need, or of repentance when you find an opportunity to go a different way than you've gone before, or of forgiveness because you might have found in your heart that there is a certain chill towards somebody else and a willingness to not be in the same place with them. Can I say, however I feel about it, that it will likely gladden God's heart if I do these things? The God who has done me such good in Jesus, will it please him? Will it make him happy? Who am I now? Well, I am his adopted son, his adopted daughter forever. And I don't know how all of this works out, but I think this is the crux of it. According to the Bible, no matter what I might want or calculate I might gain or lose, this is always the issue. This is always what it comes back to. Does it matter to the Lord who has loved me, who has bought me, to whom I belong, and to him whose debt I will be gladly forever, that I should walk and persevere in this particular new way. If they understand nothing else, we can understand that and commit ourselves to it. So this is not a question I can answer for you. It's a question I wrestle with myself. But this is the way we wait, repentantly, remembering our sins and clinging and being kept in love by the God who has saved us and who is at work within us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your mercy to us, that you know that we are but dust, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it, are words that we sing with private conviction because we know it's true. We do wander. We do forget. And Lord, precious Lord, would you remind us even this day the milestones of the things that you've done for us, the cost that has been paid by you for us that we might be yours. And Lord, in the light of that, to commit ourselves to living in a new way for your sake and to your glory. Amen.